And I want to start by asking a question. Have you ever had a good friend? Really? There's an old Jewish proverb that says there are three types of friends. Those like food without which you can't live. Those like medicine which you need occasionally. And those like an illness which you never want. Have you ever had a friend that was like food? You couldn't live without him? Some of you here this morning, if we were to go around and interview everyone, would say, well, I've got a lifetime friend. Others of you make friends very quickly and keep them. There's people like that. Others of you have friends that leave your life just as quick as they came in. The truth is, some of us are not sure we have a friend. Many men in this room are not sure whether they have enough real friends to carry their casket at their funeral. And yet each of us has a need in our heart for true friendship. It is a need that we are created with. That's why to deny it is kind of foolish. It's a need that, though, can never be fully satisfied by our spouse or fully satisfied by another friend or a parent or a relative, because we were made, created, to be the friend of God. The bad news is, because of sin, we are God's enemy, the Bible tells us. But the good news is, because of Christ, we can be God's very intimate and personal friend. The kind of friend who you enjoy being with. The kind of friend like food. The kind of friend that walks with God, enjoys the Lord, rejoices in the pleasure of being the friend of God. Now, how can we who are God's enemy become His intimate friend? The Bible tells us through reconciliation, and it's talked about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. Now, if you're here today and you're saying to yourself, hey, me and God, we are mates. You know, we're friends. We've got it all worked out. I have absolutely no problem with God. Let me remind you, you may not have a problem with God, but God has a problem with you. He does. No matter how nice you think you are, how buddy-buddy you are with God, He still considers you His enemy unless you come to Him on His terms alone. You need to be reconciled. Reconciled. There are some of you Christians, some of the Christians that are actually sitting around you today, who always think God is mad at them. No matter how they live, they feel that God withholds His blessing from them if they don't perform up to some standard. And if they have an attitude or they disobey, you know, throughout the day, they feel that God is ready to stomp on them. In fact, whenever something does go wrong, they're certain it's God giving them a piece of His angry mind. Now, if that's the person sitting next to you, it obviously couldn't be you. Then you desperately need to embrace the truth of reconciliation. Finally, there are some of you here who have become indifferent about sharing Christ. It's no longer even an issue of guilt because of your busy life. You're just so busy. And sure, you know that there are saved people and then there are lost people, but what can you do about it, you know? I mean, you hope somehow, someday, they'll get saved, but what do you do? I mean, friends just don't seem to connect, and relatives just don't seem to connect, but what can I do? I'm so busy. Well, if even a touch of that attitude is true in your heart, then you need to fill up with a thrilling ministry of reconciliation. God has called each of us here to pursue the ministry of reconciliation. Not in addition to what you're already doing, but as you go through life, normally, just your normal routines, we are called to embrace the ministry of reconciliation. We call people as we go through life to be reconciled. God can turn His enemies into His friends because of the work of Christ in reconciliation, and that's what Colossians 1, verses 19 and following are going to tell us. Now, if you've been with us faithfully, you know that after greeting the Colossians in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, Paul thanked God for the gospel in verses 3 through 8, and then he began to pray. He wanted them to be saturated with God's Word, so much so that by the time verse 10 rolls around, that they would have a consistent walk of walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in all respects. And if that walking worthy, after being filled daily, moment by moment, was true in their lives, four things would happen as a result. They would be, first of all, bearing fruit in all their efforts to the Lord. They would be intimate with the Lord. They would experience God's power to remain joyful in difficult circumstances and around problem people. And then they would become continually thankful for all that God has done and will do in the future. Now, he says all of that is based on something. It is based on two things. Verses 15 through 19, it is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. He's our creator, he's our only leader, and he is our very life. It's based on the person of Christ. And now after clarifying, if you're looking at your Bibles, at who Christ is, Paul's now going to describe what Christ has done. Because of the attack of the heretics who were constantly assaulting the Colossian Christians, Paul now clarifies the person of Christ in verses 15 through 19. And look now, he now clarifies the work of Christ in verses 19 to 23. And he's going to tell us that God changes us from being his enemy to becoming his intimate friend through this verb called reconciliation. That means to change. You want to write that down in your notes. Reconciliation means to change or exchange. And the New Testament describes changing of a relationship. Again, from an enemy to a friend. What's interesting about verse 20 and 22 that you're looking at right now in Colossians 1, Paul uses a special word for reconciliation. It's kind of unique to the New Testament. He actually adds a preposition to the regular word of reconciliation, and he wants to communicate something. He wants to tell you that it's thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled. It's kind of like super reconciliation. Paul uses a stronger term to counterattack the false teachers because they held that Christ was merely just another spirit being emanating from God. But because Jesus possesses all the fullness of deity, get this now, he is able to fully, totally, and completely reconcile sinful men and women to God. See what he's saying? It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Now, how does God reconcile us to himself? In this passage, he tells us the person, the plan, the process, the purpose, and the proof of reconciliation. And look at your passage here for a second. I want you to highlight a couple of verbs. Because what you'll see there in verse 19 is the verb pleased. That's a main verb in this passage. God is pleased. Verse 20, reconciled there in verse 20 is a main verb. And then there are two other ones, continued and heard in verse 23. Now, let me summarize this for you. Let me tell you the whole message in advance. Here it is, in a sentence. God is pleased to reconcile those who were his enemies, who now demonstrate that he has reconciled them by continuing in the apostolic gospel they have heard. That's what he's going to say. That's what he's going to say, simply speaking. God is pleased to reconcile those who were his enemies and who now demonstrate that they have been reconciled by continuing in the apostolic gospel they have heard. How does he do it? Well, those of you who think that God is sometimes always mad at you, those of you who are indifferent to sharing Christ, and those of you who think you're buddy-buddy with God and yet you don't have a relationship through Christ, how does he do it? Number one in your outline, let's walk through this. The person who makes reconciliation possible. The person who makes reconciliation possible. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now in verse 19, Paul is exposing an amazing insight into the person of God. I mean, this is not just your normal stuff. This is an incredible truth. In the eternal counsels of God, it was the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of deity be shared by the eternal and divine Son. Now, the Lord always had the fullness of deity, always. But Paul wants to make the point that the Father was eternally pleased with the Son. It's one of the main verbs here, pleased. And what he's trying to tell us is God is a happy God. You think of God that way? God is a happy, joyful, blessed God. He is. And I want you to chew on that for a while, because for some of you, that is just a foreign thought. You know, when you come to worship, it's, you know, I mean, this kind of super, God is a happy, joyful God. He is. He says he's pleased here. He's pleased with himself in the communion of the Trinity. In fact, he is pleased with himself in delighting in himself. God is pleased with God. Twice while Jesus was ministering, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." God's pleased with God. In 1 Timothy 11:1, look there in your notes, Paul says, "According to the glorious gospel of the what?" Of what? Come on, stay with me, friends. One more time. Of what? The blessed God. Blessed means, anybody know? Happy. It's a happy God. God is happy. And in verse 19, he tells us God is happy and pleased with God. God is the God of infinite joy, and he has made this perfect joy available to us. Take a look at these verses. Read them out loud with me. John 15:11. Jesus says this. Let's read it together. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Read with me John 17:13. Let's read it. "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Now, this is great news. You say, why? Well, when we, ready, share in the joy and the happiness and the pleasure of God, we share in the very pleasure that the Son has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. Are you tracking with me? This is why Jesus made the Father known to us. This is why he did it. Take a look at the end of his great prayer in John 17. Jesus said to the Father in verse 26, look at your notes, "I have made thy name known to them and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in" who? "Them and I in them." Jesus made God known so that God's pleasure, his love, his delight in his Son might be in us. Feeling that way today? It may become our pleasure, our delight, our love. Wow. Imagine being able to enjoy what is the most enjoyable thing ever with unbounded energy and passion forever. Can you think about that? Listen, your kids think that heaven is boring. You have to tell them what these verses are telling you about infinite joy, infinite happiness, infinite pleasure, the greatest thing that ever they've experienced in their entire life, far beyond that, for all eternity, unbroken. Heaven sound a little better? I mean, now this isn't our experience now. This is not our experience now for several reasons. Nothing is has enough personal worth to meet our deepest longings. We lack the strength, the savor, the best that there is to their maximum worth, and nothing lasts long enough to be completely satisfying. Nothing. But if the aim of Jesus in John 17:26, look at it, comes true, then all of that is going to change. If God's pleasure in the Son becomes our pleasure, then the object of our pleasure, Jesus Christ, will be inexhaustible in personal worth. He will never become boring, never become disappointing, never be frustrating. There can be no treasure greater conceived than the very Son of God, and we have him forever. Plus, our ability to savor this inexhaustible treasure will not be limited by any human weakness when we're in heaven, right? We will enjoy the Son of God with the very enjoyment of his Father. God's delight in the Son will be in us, and it will be ours forever. And this will never end because the Father doesn't end, the Son doesn't end. Their love for each other will be our love for them. Therefore, our loving them will never die. Isn't that going to be awesome? You want to go to heaven now, don't you? You should. So when Paul says this, look at verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him," he's reminding of us this incredible relationship of joy and perfect pleasure that exists between the Father and Son will be ours forever. And this level of intimacy and ultimate friendship is ours to enjoy forever. You say, well, wait a minute, is that what he really was saying? Sure. "Because it was the Father's good pleasure that the fullness of deity should be shared by the eternal and divine Son, and because Jesus has forever all the divine attributes, all the divine nature, being part of the triunity of God from eternity past, then God can accomplish the work necessary to bring us into this intimate, joyful relationship with God." He is capable. Christ is the one who makes this possible. That's what he's saying in verse 19. This intimacy, this joy, this relationship, this pleasure relationship, this incredible happiness, it is Christ who makes that possible. That's what he's going to be telling us. See, the Colossian heretics believed that all the attributes of deity were spread out between all these various angelic creatures that God had created. They believed that Jesus was one of these created beings and that Jesus was not enough. The Spirit, the Word of God, the church were not enough. So Paul reminds them that everything, all the fullness, look at verse 19, all the attributes, all of God is found in Christ. Therefore, he is capable of making us right with God, growing us to maturity, get this now, and giving us this eternal, joyful, pleasurable, happy friendship forever. He's able to do that. We enter into that pleasurable relationship because of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get the point of what he's saying. The point is, practically, that anyone who tries to live outside the realm of Christ, his word, his spirit, and his body, the church, places himself in jeopardy. Anytime you turn to the radio psychologist, to the latest self-help book, to your own strength or your own wisdom, you are gambling with your spiritual life. Thanks, Wally. Anytime you place Jesus down on a level with anyone or anything else, you're taking a huge, gigantic risk with your soul. Nothing should ever come close to Christ. The fullness is in Christ. He is complete. He is sufficient. He is able. He alone is the answer. Nothing else is necessary to redeem us from our sins than the cross of Christ. And nothing else is needed for us to have full knowledge, power, and spiritual health than Jesus Christ. And all that comes with him, which includes the Spirit, the Word, and his body. So God wants to invite you and I into the happy intimacy that God enjoys in the Trinity. And get this, that can only happen because of the fullness of deity. All that God is permanently dwells in Christ. He alone is capable of making it happen. He is the person who makes reconciliation possible. Got it? That's one. Look at number two. How can we be truly happy? How can we enjoy God and be his friend? Number two, the plan of reconciliation. The plan, all things and his people. Read verse 20 silently as I read it out loud. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, God's plan of reconciliation is so huge, so sweeping, first in your outline, it ultimately includes the entire universe. Reconciliation includes the entire universe. God's plan for the universe is to reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. You say, why? Well, when God created the universe, he declared that it was very good. But then, God's good creation was soon marred by our choice of sin, and that fall not only resulted in a fatal and damning tragedy for the human race, but guess what? Our fall in the garden affected all of creation. It did. It affected the entire universe. Sin, get this, destroyed the perfect harmony between all of God's creatures. You know that when you get married. Okay? And between the entire creation and its creator. There's disharmony now because of sin. Look at Romans 8:20 there in your outline. Creation was subjected to futility in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, what? It groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. We live on a cursed earth in a cursed universe. We do. This planet is dying and the environmentalists are not going to be able to stop its dying. Eventually, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to be discourteous, but it's not going to stop it. The devastating effects of the curse and the satanic influence will reach a terrifying climax in the events of the tribulation. And in the midst of this worldwide chaos that is coming, hasn't occurred yet, Christ is going to return. He's going to set up his 1,000-year kingdom and reverse the curse. You ready? When Christ physically reigns, life is going to be radically different on the planet. Totally. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9 there in your notes. It tells us about the 1,000-year kingdom, and it gives us just a little bit of idea what's going to be different. You ready? Look at it. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in a viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy. Does that sound a little different than today? Incredible changes await us on the earth during the reign of Christ. As Romans 8:21 promises, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. The curse of Genesis 3 will be removed, and it will be as if God himself, are you ready, will make friends with the universe again. God reconciles with the universe. The universe will be restored to a proper relationship with its creator. Now finally, after the thousand-year kingdom reign of Christ, God will actually redo the entire universe, washing it completely of any memory of sin. Take a look at 2 Peter 3:13. It reminds us, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which, what? Righteousness dwells. The Lord will make everything new. The universe will one day be righteous, right with God completely. Now, let's go back to 1:20, Colossians. Again, in Colossians 1:20, when it says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven," Paul is doing something very intentional. He's taking direct aim at the heretical teachers of Colossae. They taught that all matter was evil, and only the spirit was good. They wrongly believed that God did not create the physical universe, nor did they think that God would ever want to reconcile it. But Paul declares God did create the universe, and one day, through Christ, he will make friends with the material world that was stained by sin. Far from being a spiritual emanation unconcerned with evil matter, Jesus is so great that he is not only the agent through which God created everything, but also, as God himself, accomplishes this reconciliation with the universe. Now let's take it even a step further. He does this. Further, verse 22, if you look at it, Christ did it through his own fleshly, physical, human body with material matter that they thought was evil. Not only did he redeem everything they thought was sin, but he did it through his own fleshly body, which they thought was sin, which is slamming the door on heresy. Right? He says he's a physical being. This is very important. We'll get to that. Now, speaking of heresy, maybe a few of you are wondering if verse 20 teaches that everyone's going to be saved someday. Does it say that? Is everybody going to be saved one day? When it says, reconcile all things to himself, is Paul saying all creation and all people are going to be saved? Is that what he's saying? Let me rephrase it. Is the heretical, false doctrine called universalism true? Have I baited my question? No, for two reasons. Number one, it contradicts the rest of Scripture that clearly declare that a few will be saved, but most are lost and destined for eternal punishment in hell. One crucial rule of interpreting the Bible, letting it interpret for itself, is called the analogy of Scripture. And that says that it's a principle that states that no passage of Scripture, when properly interpreted, will contradict another passage of Scripture. The Bible is ultimately written by one author. Who? God. God does not contradict himself, therefore no passage can contradict another. Now, if this passage teaches that everyone's going to be saved, then it contradicts Matthew 25:41. Look there in your notes. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It also contradicts Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So one way in which you understand is the analogy of Scripture. It doesn't jive with the rest of the Bible. The second reason, of course, is very strong, and that's the context. Makes a distinction between the reconciliation of creation in verse 20. Verse 20 is talking about the reconciliation of creation. And then verse 21 talks about the reconciliation of God's people. It makes a distinction between creation and people. And Paul moves from the general plan of reconciliation in verse 20 to the specific plan of reconciliation in verse 21, which, secondly in your outline, specifically focuses on God's people. Take a look at it. Secondly, God's people, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Now, all the Colossian Christians, and all of you here this morning who are Christians, had been at one time truly reconciled, showing that Christ is sufficient to reconcile all men and women to God, and it also foreshadows the ultimate reconciliation of the universe. But to make the point, Paul reminds them, and he reminds us, of what? What we were. What they were before they came to Christ. Before Christ had reconciled them, what were they like? Well, at one time, they were not God's friends. Since they were, number one, alienated. Alienated. You and I were alienated before we came to Christ. What that means is separated. It means estranged. They were completely, literally, cut off from God, strangers to Him, and foreign to His ways. Came back from Russia about 4 weeks ago, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. Different language, different custom, different morals. You're just totally out, disconnected from what's going on in the culture. That's the picture that he's given you here. You're just totally out of touch. Totally out of touch with God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 there in your notes. You were at that time separated from Christ, excluded and strangers, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now Colossians 1:21 says, Christian, you too were alienated from God. The verb there is in the perfect tense in the middle voice. Now what that means is we did it to ourselves in the past, and the effects of that past decision now stay with us. You see in a reference to the fall here? We blew it in the past, and because of that, as a race of people, we are now continue to be alienated from God. And we brought it upon ourselves. In fact, as a race, we alienated ourselves, and that condition still exists with every human born today. This shows itself clearly in the way we used to think, which was hostile to in mind. Hostile in mind. Look at it. Hostile in mind does not mean every unbeliever thinks about how to fight God, even though some do. Hostile in mind means thinking that's oriented towards self and sin instead of God and righteousness. It literally means hatred toward God. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute, I know some non-Christians who don't hate God. Really? Really? It's because you haven't told them that if they don't submit to Christ and obey everything in His law and are perfect, they are going to hell. You know what? As soon as you tell them that, you'll find out what's in their heart because it'll come out of their mouth. That's the issue. God's law is the issue with people. God's character is the issue with people. And whenever they come face to face with His character and His law, that's when the hatred comes out. That's when the defiance comes out. See, the true Christian wants to obey because they have a new heart. The non-Christian does not want to obey in everything. The true Christian knows they can't be perfect, and so they have to totally rely upon God. The non-Christian thinks that they can somehow be good enough. The big difference. The unbeliever desires, what they desire is contrary to what pleases God. Their thought life is in rebellion to God. This is what the Colossians were. This is what you were. And as with all of us, our thoughts lead to action. So Paul says, alienation, one, hostility in mind, two, will be seen as non-Christians are, three, engaged in evil deeds. Scripture teaches that unbelievers, in John 3:19, love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were what? Evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Now maybe it was the evil of hypocrisy, or lying, or boasting. It might have been the evil of stealing, or cheating, or insulting, or the evil of disobedience to parents, or laziness of work. Regardless, we were engaged in evil deeds, and as non-Christians, we could do no other because we were all sinners from birth. We sin because we're sinners, not sinners because we sin. Get the difference? Every new baby born in the FBC family, which is about 10 per day, every new baby is a little sinnerling. They are from birth. I heard that. Amen, little baby. That's good. Maybe not Hannah Coe, but everybody else. But the root cause, I'm just kidding, the root cause of separation from God is sin. Sin. God cannot fellowship with sin. Therefore, it is sin that must be dealt with before God so people can be reconciled. Now, how did God do it? We learned about the person inviting us into this intimacy with God, the plan, which is the whole universe as well as God's people, and now the incredible blessed friendship that God can provide for sinful people comes by, number three, the process of reconciliation. The process. This is through a person. Now look back at verse 20. It says, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now look at verse 22. It says, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Now, those two phrases sum up the process whereby Christ brings about our friendship with God. They summarize it. Look at your outline there. These two phrases there basically summarize it. First in your outline, Christ's reconciliation was sacrificial. Sacrificial. Look at verse 20 again. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood speaks of violent death. It's pointing back to the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Literally millions of animals were sacrificed under the Old Testament law that pointed ahead to a coming sacrificial, spotless, perfect lamb who would finally wash away all sin once and for all. Read with me Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Let's read it together. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ is very precious, but it is not magical and it is not mystical. His blood, as some have taught, was not literally applied to you one drop at a time from a bottle in heaven when you were saved. Okay? His blood is symbolic of his death for your sin, the sin that was taken care of by the death on the cross. Got it? Now, the cross reminds us that Jesus died a horrible death of a criminal, even though he never committed a crime. He died the death of a lawbreaker. He never broke one law. And the only just person who ever lived died unjustly. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. Let's read it together with conviction. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Read with me 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Both the blood and the cross are supposed to make one obvious main point. Please, don't miss the main point. What is it? Sin is serious. Did you get it? It's so serious that God, whom all the fullness of deity dwells, it is so serious that God, who created everything, that this God, Christ, had to die a violent, unjust death to appease God's anger for sin. That's how serious sin is. Do you take sin that seriously? Man, that just wiped me out when I realized that again. Secondly, not only was it a sacrifice, but secondly, Christ's reconciliation was substitutionary. Substitutionary. Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Now, in order to allow you and I to be changed from God's enemy to God's intimate friend, it took God becoming a man, look what he says, in a fleshly body that had to die. Christ's death was not a martyrdom. It was a substitutionary, intentional sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous demands to pay the full penalty for sin. And Christ, by the way, had to die not as a ghost or not as a spirit. The heretics wanted to believe that Christ didn't have a true physical body because all physical matter to them was what? It was evil. So Christ couldn't have a physical body because that would have meant that he was evil because all matter was evil. So Paul intentionally points out that Christ died in a fleshly body. He was perfect, he was sinless, he was ideal, but he was fully human in a fleshly body. Let's read these verses together. 1 Peter 2:24. Let's read it now. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Romans 8:3. Let's read that. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Christ died as a man for men. Christ was God in a bod who died for sin. The incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, was the act of God the Son when he took upon himself the form of man and became flesh, the God-man. Christ was 100% man, 100% God, in one body without confusion. Now, Why did God become a man? Get this now. Simply, so Christ could take your place and he could take my place. That's why. Christ's death was not only sacrificial, it was substitutionary. He was our substitute. Get this now. He took every body-bound human being's place. He took the place of all of us sinners, dying a substitutionary death in a human body that paid the penalty for sin for all who believe. In body, he had to die for us who are in body. Let me say that again. In body, he had to die for us who are in body. He could not have taken care of our sin unless he was in body. Otherwise, he could only die for disembodied people. Get it? It had to be in body to die for those who are in body. Is that oversimplified? Only this death could satisfy God's wrath and fulfill God's law. Only the God-man could have taken our punishment upon himself. Only the God-man could die in our place, in man's place, and be reconciled, reconciling us to God. Substitutionary means this. If this is the cross, and this is us, then basically substitution means God takes all of our sin and places it over here on the cross. And then he takes Christ's righteousness, absolute perfection, takes that and places that on us. So Christ gets our sin and we get his righteousness. Sound like a deal? Better than after Christmas, isn't it? Unbelievable! Because of those actions, of what Christ did in taking on a human body, he is able now to help us and reconcile us so that we can now enjoy God and have a happy, joyful, fulfilled, pleasurable friendship with him now and forever. You say, why did he do it? Well, the person was Christ. The plan was everyone, as well, all of creation, as well as just his people. And the process was through the blood and through the cross. And then now, number four, the purpose of reconciliation. The purpose is to present us to God. Look at verse 22, the rest of it. Why does God reconcile you? In order to, that's a purpose statement there, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, why does God reconcile his children? So that one day, when Christ returns, or we stand before him, we will stand before him, are you ready? As if we have never sinned at all, ever. Let me say that one more time. That's to send chills up and down your body. The reason we have been reconciled is so we could stand before God someday as if we have never sinned at all, ever. We will be at home with God one day. We'll be ushered into God's presence because of his reconciling work and presented to him. And we'll be able to stand there and not shirk away. At that time, we will be, the Bible says here, look at this verse, holy. That means set apart from the world, set apart to God. Our behavior will be uniquely characterized by Christ. Our life will be uniquely dedicated in service to Christ alone. We'll also be blameless. That means without blemish. No marks, no sin, no spot. Nothing but pure righteousness. And we will be above reproach. That means no charge can be made. We will be so clean because of the work of Jesus Christ that not even the devil will be able to make any accusation against us at all. You like that? In downtown L.A., there used to be a bum who would shout at people as they left the Bonaventure Hotel. He became kind of well known. He would point at people as they left the hotel, and he would shout one word at them. He would look at them, he would point at them with an incredible gaze, and he would say, "Guilty!" He'd just do that all day long. People leave the hotel, "Guilty!" It was kind of an event. It was amazing as you watched this occur, the faces of the people as they left the hotel and he said that. Because most of them, by their facial expression, admitted that he was right. If I were to do the same thing today, just single you out, "Guilty!" You know what? If you're a Christian, that's not true. It's not. Positionally, you're not guilty. None. No guilt. Nothing. Otherwise, the work of Christ, when he said it is finished, it's not finished, right? Let that penetrate your soul this morning. If I say that to you, you go, "No, I'm right before God. I'm ready." Now, practically, if you're a true believer, more and more, you're becoming more and more like Christ. And someday, you know, in actuality, you will be in heaven. And this verse says you will be holy, you will be blameless, and you'll be above reproach. But right now, you're standing before God. You're ready to go now. Isn't that good? You and I will be perfect friends with God as if we have never sinned because of what Christ did for us. And today as a Christian, you're ready to be presented before God. You say, well, how do I know then for sure, Chris, that I am secure? How do I know if I really have been reconciled? Isn't that a good question? Paul answers it right now. Two ways, according to verse 23, point number 5, the proof of reconciliation. The proof. The person with Christ, the plan was all of creation and God's people. The process was the blood and the cross to prepare. The purpose was to present you before God holy. And the proof here is verse 23. How do you know? Two main verbs in verse 23 give us the two ways we prove that we're no longer God's enemy but His true intimate friend. These must be true of you. First, you continue to depend on Christ with conviction. You continue to depend on Christ with conviction. Verse 23 says, if indeed, get that if clause? If, this is all true of you, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Now, one of the most sobering truths in the Bible is that not all those who profess to be Christians are in fact saved, right? The Lord warned us in Matthew 7, look there in your outline, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never, what? Never knew you. You were not my friend. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, one of the main indicators of true Christian is that they continue to follow Christ with conviction when they persevere in the faith. You can turn your outline over there. Those who walk away from Christ. Some of you have friends, some of you have family who have walked away from Christ. They give evidence that they were never saved in the first place. This is what the Bible teaches in 1 John 2:19. Would you look at it? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. Those who are truly God's friends will remain loyal in their friendship. You say, why? True Christians, now listen to this, they persevere. Why do they persevere? Because they've been made into a new creation. It's not that they can't lose their salvation, number one, because it's not based on them, it's based on what God has done, His decision, before the foundation of the world. But let's add to that. They can't lose their salvation because Christ is not merely a truth that they embrace. Christ is someone who has transformed their very nature. Did you get that? It can't be undone. You cannot be unborn again. It can't be undone. True Christians remain committed to Christ because they are neither saved by their own efforts, nor are they secure by their own determination. It is Christ, verse 23 says, who has established their faith. That means, literally, Christ laid the foundation of their faith, and steadfast means He's built upon it with a building that has no sway. It's not going to bend. Paul's telling the Colossians, genuine Christians, don't fall prey to those latest fads that periodically capture the attention of the church. Like the heretics in Colossae, who were bringing in new fads. They continue firm in the faith. And secondly, they are faithful to the apostolic truth of the gospel. Faithful. Look at verse 23. It continues with this. And they are not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. There's the main verb. They heard that. Which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, everywhere. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now let's pick this apart. Read with me. Follow with me now. True Christians don't move away from Christ. His Spirit, His Word, prayer, and the church are sufficient for everything they need in life and to live godly. 2 Peter 1:3. The Colossians will also stay true to the gospel and not be drawn away by the temptation of secret knowledge, which is what was going on in Colossae, or a lower view of Christ as some angel. They're not going to give in to that. They're not going to give in because they're genuinely saved. Why? Verse 23 says, because the real gospel is true for everyone in the world. Not just the heretics in Colossae with secret knowledge. Do you understand what he's saying? The gospel has permeated the whole known world, and there you got this little heresy going on in Colossae, very isolated. He goes, look, that is not indicative of the gospel that's transforming the Roman Empire. Right now, it's spreading like wildfire. He says, the stuff you're hearing where you got to have this secret knowledge, that's not the same one. And the gospel that is taught by Paul, which you heard ultimately from Paul through Epaphras, Paul, the apostle of Christ, with all the miraculous signs, all the authority of a true apostle of Christ, this is totally different than what the heretics in Colossae who didn't have God's credentials. And they're not made ministers. You see what he says there? I, Paul, was made a minister. They were not appointed by God as a minister, but Paul was. And he's making a distinction. The apostolic truth. True Christians will persevere. They will continue to be committed friends to Christ and all that comes with them, which is the Word, the Spirit, and the Church. They will. They'll persevere because it's the real thing. In conclusion, let's wrap this up. First, take the only path to friendship with God. This morning, I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know whose family or friend you are or whether you're a visitor with us today. But I just want to encourage you. It's only through the sacrifice and the substitution of Christ on the cross that someone can be saved. That's it. That is the only way. Not through Buddha, not through Muhammad, not through any other teacher, only Christ. Because Christ had the fullness of God. He was God. He did the work, so only Christ is the answer. Every other religion, work your way to heaven. Christianity says you'll never make it. Christ had to come and do the work. And only Christ could because Christ was fully God. No longer depend on yourself. No longer depend on your thinking. Don't live your way, but God's way, clearly laid out in the Bible. Depend on Christ alone. And today is the day for you to cry out for God to save you. Today. Don't wait. Some of your family and friends have been gracious. They've hinted. They had little times together over the holidays. I'm sure they have. But you know what? They wanted to tell you flat out, blatantly, face to face, get saved. Oh, no. Because if your relatives are sitting next to you, they're going to be offended, okay? But that's what they wanted to say. So I'm just saying it for them. They want you to know Christ. They want you to know Christ in the deepest possible way because it doesn't matter how you live. What ultimately matters is where you're going to spend eternity. Secondly, reconciliation is a message that we share. Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21? 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. That's a couple books back between Genesis and Revelation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's one of the key passages on reconciliation. And I want to highlight what this passage teaches us about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 19. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, reconciliation transforms people. Verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Reconciliation comes through Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation is available to anyone who believes. And then he says, not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Every believer has been given the ministry of proclaiming the message of reconciliation. You know what? What a great privilege. God sends his people, us, forth as his ambassadors into the fallen world, bearing unbelievable good news. And the great thing, because God is in control and he's provident, he's not asking you to abandon your career and abandon your neighborhood. He's asking you, make the most of what I've given you. Where I've placed you, make that count. And be a messenger, an ambassador of me, of reconciliation. People everywhere are hopelessly lost, cut off from God by sin. But God has provided the means of reconciliation to the death of his Son. And our mission, are you ready? We get to beg. You should be begging. You should be pleading. We get to plead with people to receive that reconciliation before it's too late. Look what Paul says. His attitude in verse 20 should mark every one of us here in this room. Look at it. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We what? We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We should be pleading with people to be reconciled. Then they'll know how important it is. Now, who is it the Lord is bringing to mind to you right now that you need to share Christ with? Who is it? I don't know who it is, but I know the Spirit of God will raise someone up into your thinking. Who is it you need to share Christ with? Commit to pray for an open door. Commit to share with them how they can move from being God's enemy to God's friend. Pray for that opportunity, and God will open that door. Thirdly, perseverance is a truth we must uphold. We must uphold. Would you allow the Lord to bring to mind a friend right now who claims to be a Christian but is intentionally sinning? They don't go to church. They've abandoned their family. They live with a girlfriend, a boyfriend. They slander others. They gossip. Worse, it's intentional, unrepentant sin. They claim to be a Christian. Have you called that friend to obey the Bible? Have you lifted up in their thinking the perseverance of the saints? Listen, those who claim to be Christians, yet walk away or remain connected but uncommitted, they need to be told there are only two options in the Scripture that define them. Only two. They're either, in your outline, disobedient, awaiting God's discipline. For Hebrews 12, verse 8 says, if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God says, if you continue in intentional sin, He is going to what? He's going to discipline you. That's called spanking spiritually. He's going to get your attention. He promises that. I didn't make that up in the Bible. He promises that in Hebrews 12. That's one option. The second option for intentional, unrepentant sin who call themselves Christians is they're deceived, awaiting God's damnation. That's it. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, the unrighteous, as a pattern of life, who live this way, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, do not be what? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, or revilers, swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, such were some of you. There are no other two categories of people who call themselves Christians yet continue in rebellious sin. If they continue in rebellious sin, speak the truth in love. Call them to prove they are truly reconciled by living obedient, not perfectly, but obedient to the Scripture. The true Christian wants to obey. Let's uphold the doctrine of perseverance. We don't do that in our day. We should. You say, well, people will think badly of me. Better to think badly of you now than to be punished forever in hell. Fourth. Enjoying the Lord is our greatest pleasure. Our greatest pleasure. The more you delight in God Himself, the more you will bring Him glory. Now, please stay with me. Why do we get so caught up in material things? Why do we turn to worldly answers? Why do we depend on false wisdom? Answer, we're not enjoying Christ. That's why. When we thirst for Him like water, when we long for Him like life, when we enjoy Him as our greatest pleasure, then everything else will pale in comparison. As Paul says, everything else, including good things, will look like refuse. Now, how can you and I begin to enjoy Christ as our highest pleasure? Let me share with you, this will not be easy. It can be done. And I want to tell you very honestly up front, this is only for a few. Very few Christians will ever take these steps. But it will be those few who will know God in an intimate way and enjoy the friendship He's given them. Here they are. Just some ideas, some thoughts to bring you along to enjoy all the grace that God has given you. Number one, make time for lengthy Bible reading and prayer. Little snippets once a day may get you through the day, but they're not going to bring you to a point of intimacy with God. Lengthy Bible reading and prayer. Number two, fill your mind with the Word of God through study, through meditation, through memorization. These are the ways in which you commune with God to think through those truths. That can be done through the medium of study. It can be done through even the medium of music. Memorize the Word. Meditate on the Word. Number three, make a regular commitment to discuss the Lord with a group of people. Not merely the technicalities of the Word, even though that's a part of the process, but the Lord Himself with a group of hungry Christ followers. Get around those who are on the same mission as you. There are average Christians, and then there are hungry Christians. who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they just infuse that to you. You know those people. Be around those people. Number four, journal what God is teaching you. And write down what you see Him doing around you. Begin to see life through His providence and working. Number five, commit to a ministry to people and ask God to show Himself through your ministry to Christians and through your witness to non-Christians. Expect God to do great things. Believe that He'll do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Number five, I did that. Number five, number six, make a habit of starting every day unwilling to do anything else until your heart is happy in God. Let me say it again. Don't start a day until your heart is happy in God. Not just a prayer time, not just a quiet time, but your heart is rejoicing in God, in the intimacy with God Himself. And number seven, seek to work your way up to a day of prayer. Take your schedule, one day per month, take an hour in January, 2 hours in February, 4 hours in March. Slowly work your way up to an entire day with an entire Saturday, all day Sunday, after service. Spend day with an open Bible and a pad of paper praying and reading and communing with Christ. You want to be His friend? Then treat Him like it. Spend time with Him. You don't have to wait to enjoy Him or to be filled with joy inexpressible or to take pleasure in your relationship with Him. He's waiting for you. And I guarantee He will meet you as you take these steps. Listen. He reconciled you, which means from enemy to casual acquaintance? No. From enemy to once a week buddy? No. From enemy to intimate friend. Be that friend. Let's pray.